Good morning, guys. Well, today we are blessed and privileged to have Pastor Tim preach to us. He is with his wife, Tina, who recently spoke at our women's conference in our main church in Banawa. And it's always a joy and a blessing to have them here with us in Cebu. Most of you know that Pastor Tim has been training pastors in the area of expository preaching, I think for about more than 3 years now. I was his student for about 3 years, and I have learned a lot from him. And last month, when we were in the States, Kat and I stayed with them for about 2 weeks, and it was just a joy and a blessing to have fellowship with them. And it was so encouraging to see how they manage their household biblically and how intentional they are in discipling their children and their grandchildren. And so it inspired me and challenged me at the same time to be more deliberate in that area. And so, Pastor Tim, thank you for not just teaching me how to preach well, but how to live well. And we want you guys to know that we appreciate your ministry here in Cebu. So guys, let us all welcome Pastor Tim Carnes.
Thank you. Good morning. It's great to be here. The feeling is mutual, brother. Really enjoyed having TJ and Kat with us last month. Was it a month ago now? We did a lot of fun things together. We did the Los Angeles touristy stuff. We took them up to Griffith Park to see the Hollywood sign, trip to Disneyland. One of our members at our church works there and got us free passes to Disneyland. So it was a blessing to be able to go, and especially to watch them on the Disneyland rides. I don't know where Kat is, but she was very entertaining on one of the rides in particular. So we just had a lot of fun, not just enjoying the activities together, but just spending time with one another. And so we want to thank you personally for allowing your pastor and his wife to stay with us. And also we want to thank you on behalf of our church, Calvary Bible Church in Burbank, for allowing your pastor to come and minister the word to us during our missions conference there. He was a great blessing, very encouraging. In fact, a few of the older saints came up to me later on and said, do you think we could ask Pastor TJ to come and pastor at our church? I said, no, he's already spoken for. That doesn't mean they don't like our pastor. They just really appreciated his message. And so, again, thank you, Salamat kaayo, for providing your pastor to us. At that missions conference, as at many of our missions conferences, one of the topics that often comes up is persecution. Persecution is part of missions work, not just globally, but even locally. We will suffer for our faith in many ways, but there are many places in this world that suffering is particularly violent or brutal, difficult. There's been persecution against Christianity from the very beginning. Right, the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death for his faith. Horrible way to be killed. Paul suffered many forms of persecution. He too was stoned almost to death. He was beaten many times, and in fact, in the end, he was beheaded for his faith. So many others in the first century church. We read about in Hebrews 11:36, it describes the testimony of those who had been persecuted, and it says there how many were tortured and mocked and scourged and in prison and cut in two and even beheaded for their faith in Christ. But it didn't stop in the first century, did it? That persecution continued on. It continued to happen, and in fact, it grew worse, much worse. I was recently reading again the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know if you've heard of that book. It was written by John Fox in the mid-1500s. And in that book, he wrote about various martyrs through church history that he had studied and become aware of. And he described in that book what happened to them, how they were martyred, and what were the circumstances surrounding that. And as I read that book, I've read it a couple of times now, but as I read through it, I have mixed emotions. One emotion that I have is that I'm certainly inspired in my faith because I see what these people went through and what they were willing to suffer and lose for Christ, and I'm inspired by that. Stories of many who were, women with babies who had their babies taken from them, and they were told that if they did not step away or recant from Christ, that their child will be taken or even killed. And yet they would not waver. And so I was inspired by these things, but also as I read about these accounts and as I hear about persecution, I'm also angry. It makes me angry. Because not only are these horrible acts being done to human beings, they are being done to human beings who are Christians, our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our family is suffering. And it's not just the strong young men that have been persecuted in history. No, elderly men, women, elderly women, pregnant women, children even, going through the most unspeakable and unimaginable tortures. And it's still happening today, right? Nigeria, there's many reports coming out. Several thousand believers have been killed just this year. Some having gasoline poured upon them and then being lit on fire. Others having their limbs chopped off of their bodies. And many dying. Rape, abuse, beaten beyond recognition. And when we hear these kinds of things, does not our soul cry out for justice? Do not our hearts yearn for God to do something? For God to make things right? I mean, when we hear of the torture and murder and brutality and abuse of our fellow believers, and not only that, when we hear of the number of babies who are killed in the womb, 60 million each year, many in this very region of the world. When we hear about many young children who are victims of abuse, of sex trafficking, the things they suffer, we hear these things, we see these things, we read about these things, we can be tempted to ask, God, do you see what's happening? Are you going to do anything about it? How long must this suffering go on? And you know, we wouldn't be the first of God's children to ask that kind of a question. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle John writes this, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" They had the same question. The ones going through that suffering before the altar, they're saying, "How long, O Lord, will you wait? Will you do anything? Are you going to respond to the evil that has been committed against us, against your people?" They too had the same question. They too wanted God to make things right. They too wanted God to take action. They too wanted justice. Well, God's word has an answer to the martyr's question. God has a response. He has an answer to our questions. And today we're going to look in the book of Obadiah for that answer. The book of Obadiah. It's buried deep within the Old Testament. It may be unfamiliar to some of you. Obadiah is one of the 12 prophets in the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets. They're a collection of 12 books right at the end of the Old Testament. And they are called minor prophets, not because their message is insignificant, but because the size of their books is much smaller compared to the major prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And when we look at Obadiah, we would have to say, is the minor of the minors. It is the smallest in terms of amount and length of the book. In fact, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's the third shortest book in the entire Bible. In fact, it's so short, we really couldn't call it a book. It's more of a sermon, a message, a short message. And though Obadiah may be the minor of the minors, he certainly has a major message, a significant message, a message specifically addressing the questions and concerns that I mentioned a moment ago. The message of the book is simply this: God's vindication, that he will avenge wrong, that he will bring about justice, that he will make things right, that he will vindicate his people. But before we dig into that message, we need to understand a little bit about the book, about the situation. The vision of Obadiah, if you look with me at verse 1, it says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Now, I want to focus our attention right now on two words in that first verse. The first word is Obadiah. Obadiah, that is the name of the prophet. It means servant of Yahweh. And some think it was just a title, that we don't really know the name of the prophet. It was just an anonymous title given to him. But if you look at every prophetic book in the Old Testament, they always contain the name of the prophet who was speaking or writing the book. Obadiah was a common name. We see that name about a dozen times in the Old Testament. So I think this is a specific person, a man named Obadiah, who is proclaiming these prophecies. Now, he doesn't say much about himself at all. In fact, he only gives us his name. That is common among many of the prophets. He gives us his name, Obadiah, again, servant of Yahweh. He could be the man named Obadiah in the time of Queen Jezebel and King Ahab, who hid the 100 prophets away from Jezebel so that she would not kill them. He could be Obadiah, who was a court official in the court of King Jehoshaphat. Or he could be one of 10 others in the scriptures. Or he could be none of them. We don't know for sure because he doesn't tell us anything about himself. But what is important is the message God gave him to proclaim. And he says here, the vision of Obadiah, that simply just means the revelation that was given directly to him by God. The second word that's important to see in this first verse is the word Edom. Edom. What is Edom, or who is Edom? Where is Edom? What is he talking about here? Edom finds its roots, it finds its origins in the womb of a woman named Rebekah. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. If you remember, Rebekah was barren for many years, I think about 20 years, and then finally, through their prayer, God answered their prayer and provided a child, but not just one. Remember, she was blessed with twins. And these were no ordinary twins. The scripture says, in fact, that they were fighting against one another even in the womb. And it kind of made me picture this woman who's pregnant with twins. Our daughter had twins last year, and she got pretty big. Now, don't tell her I said that, but is this being recorded, by the way? Oh, okay. I'm in trouble. But, you know, that'd be interesting because they'd be moving around sometimes and she'd have her husband Michael come over and feel the baby. But now imagine Rebekah. She's got these two babies fighting with each other constantly within her womb. So she's always having Isaac come over. Isaac, feel this. Oh, man, they're really going at it today. They were fighting. And it didn't stop in the womb. It continued on after they were born. They were at odds with one another. They were fighting with one another. And when Esau was born, he was the first one that was born, and he had sort of a reddish color to him. And so that word for reddish is the word Edom. It comes from the word Edom. Genesis 25:30 describes the situation later in life when Jacob and Esau were together, and Jacob had cooked the stew, and Esau was so hungry, he said, I'll give you my birthright if you give me a bite of that red stuff there. Again, red being the word Edom. He rejected his birthright for some red stew. And so that name stuck with him. In fact, Moses says in Genesis 25:30, therefore Esau is also called Edom, which is a play on words. It sounded like the word Edom. So his name was always connected to his desire, not only what he looked like, but his desire to have food over his birthright. And so Edom or Edom became a name attached to Esau, just like Israel became a name attached to Jacob. Well, Esau's family grew, and it grew very large, and so he moved to a land south of the Dead Sea, and that land became known as the land of Edom. Now, what's ironic about that is, where did Jacob, his brother, dwell? His family dwelled just north of the Dead Sea. So ironically, you have these two brothers who were together in the womb next to each other. Now they're two nations. We're neighboring nations next to each other. And just like the two brothers did not get along very well, neither did the two nations. And there's many examples in Scripture of the tension between those two nations. Just as their forefathers, Jacob and Esau, struggled, so too Edom and Israel struggled throughout much of their history. And so now we come to the days of Obadiah. It's about 1,000 years after the twins were born and after they had settled in these two particular regions next to each other. About 1,000 years later, they were still fighting. But Edom had crossed the line. They had done something, some particular event that took place that got God's attention. And so God was prompted, because of what they had done, to declare a message for the Edomites, and that message was a message of judgment. A message of judgment. The judgment is recorded here in the book of Obadiah. His message for the Edomites can be broken down into three parts. The first part is God's vindication against Edom, where Edom's judgment is declared in verses 1 to 9. Then in verses 10 to 14, Edom's crimes are described. And then verses 15 to 21, Edom's destruction is determined. And you can find that outline in your bulletin as well. Look with me again at verse 1. Let's look at God's vindication as seen in Edom's judgment declared. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you've been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not find on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. All right, a lot of things in there to consider. Some things that are difficult to see what he's saying. So let's ask the Lord for guidance and direction as we go further into his word this morning, okay? Lord, I do pray now as we dig into Obadiah's message that you would give us understanding, that you would give us clarity, and Lord, that you would help us to see how this message applies to us today and how your word, Lord, addresses issues within our time as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now notice Obadiah begins the vision in verse 1 by saying that a report has come to him. A message has come to his ears calling the nations to go against Edom for battle. Now this is more of a poetic expression of just saying God's judgment is coming against Edom. And he declares in verse 2, God does, that he would make Edom small. This idea of insignificant, unimportant, weak. And it's interesting he chose that word small, because Edom, as we read here in this first part of the book, had a pretty high view of herself. She thought she was rather big. In fact, it talks about how the Edomites dwelt among the cliffs and how they were felt protected high up in their mountains. And in fact, Pastor TJ was telling me yesterday about their time in Jordan, and they actually saw a place called Petra. And if you've seen pictures, you know, the building that's carved out of the high cliffs and the rocks there. Well, Jordan is where Edom used to be. So Petra was part of where Edom was as a nation in this time in Obadiah's day. They had many cliffs, and they built their houses, they built their dwellings among those cliffs for protection. And so they felt safe. They felt invisible. Edom would say, hey, anybody can try to take us down, but they will not. We are safe here in these dwellings. But notice God says in verse 4, you could make your cliffs high, make your nest within the cliffs. You could even make your nest in the heaven among the stars. There is no cliff too high for me to bring down. There is no height that is too high for me to ascend. And you know the irony here? Pride is often described as a lifting up of oneself, a raising up of oneself. There's one word that carries the idea of loftiness that is translated as pride. Another is this idea of stretching out your neck, which has this idea of pride. And that's exactly what the Edomites were doing. They were stretching out their neck to describe the fact that nobody could defeat them. And their overconfidence could be understood. Again, understanding a little bit of the history here will be helpful. If we consider the time in which Obadiah was speaking here, it was likely around the mid-800s B.C. King Jehoram was king, and about 10 or 15 years earlier, while his father, Jehoshaphat, was king, there was Ammon and Moab and Edom had formed an alliance together to attack Israel. These were all neighboring countries around Israel, and they wanted to attack the Israelites. But what was interesting is if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, how the Israelites responded. Jehoshaphat, he was a godly man, and he cried out to the Lord. He cried out for help for God to protect and deliver him. Maybe he even sung that song, God of Armies, I don't know. But he was there asking God for help. God said he would deliver them, and so it's interesting what Jehoshaphat did. As he sent the army out for battle, he put his choir on the front lines. They didn't have any weapons, they just had their voices. And so they were marching out to battle singing. And what happened was God brought confusion among the Edomites and Ammonites and Moabites. They killed each other. All the while, the Israelites were singing praises to God. Sort of an interesting battle strategy. I haven't heard that used very often. But after that took place, after that defeat, the Edomites went back. They weren't too happy about that. King Jehoram follows his father Jehoshaphat on the throne. Again, it's about 10 or 15 years later. And what happened then is the people of Edom said, we are not going to pay tribute anymore. We're not going to serve Israel anymore. That's what happened when they lost the battle. They then were paying tribute to the Israelites. They said, we're not doing that anymore. Well, Jehoram said, as any government official would, yes, you are going to keep paying taxes. And so he sent his army to go after the Edomites. They went down there, but they failed to conquer Edom. Why? Well, we see here in Obadiah, probably because they were dwelling on these cliffs and they were not able to be defeated in their homeland. And so we can understand their overconfidence. We can understand that they, in their pride, felt lofty. They felt that it was insurmountable. They could not be defeated. But notice verse 4. God warns them, basically saying, you can't build a fort high enough to defend against me. And then Obadiah emphasizes the certainty of this judgment at the end of verse 4 when he adds this phrase, declares the Lord. He's making sure that Edom understands this is a message directly from God. Notice verse 1, thus says the sovereign Lord. Also in verse 1, we've heard a report from the Lord. And then in verse 18 it says, for the Lord has spoken. There's this emphasis that Obadiah is bringing. Thus says the Lord. Thus declares the Lord. God has spoken. Why is he saying this? He's emphatic about it because he's telling Obadiah's hearers, this will happen. When God declares judgment, it will happen. No matter the nation, no matter the situation, there's no nation that can build a cliff high enough to keep God away. And this is where we have to step back and remind ourselves, when God raises his hand against any nation, when God declares judgment against any nation, there's nothing that can be done to stop him. Think of the many nations, the many empires in our world's history. We have Assyria and Babylon and Persia, Greece, Rome. Where are they now? They're nothing like they used to be. And it's a warning to every nation even today. Even America with its great economy and military. Even China, even Russia, even the nations of Europe, even the Philippines. There is no nation that can protect itself when God declares judgment. And that's the point being made here. All nations will be judged, by the way, not just Edom. Take a look down at verse 15. We get a hint of that in the statement that Obadiah makes. The day of the Lord, he says, is near upon all the nations. And brothers and sisters, we need to step back here a minute and remind ourselves this is why we need to proclaim the gospel now. Because at some point, all the nations, all the peoples of this earth will come under the judgment of God. Why? Because of our sin and rebellion. Edom is just one example of a people lifting themselves up and doing something that was particularly evil, which we'll find about in a minute, and God declaring judgment on them. But it is the same that's going to take place for all nations. God will bring judgment. We must proclaim the gospel. We must proclaim to people there is a way out. There's a way to be delivered. We're all sinners, but we're sinners in need of a Savior. God has provided that Savior. What did we just sing? Jesus paid it all. He is the one who's given of himself. We must preach that message now while there is time. We must preach the message to all in our land. There is a Savior who died on a cross to set any who would repent and believe, to set them free, to deliver them from this judgment to come. We must boldly declare this gospel because our nation, this nation, my nation, can only be changed from the inside out. Judgment is coming. And for Edom, God declares a specific judgment that is coming. That judgment is certain, as he emphasizes in verses 2 to 4, and then that judgment is thorough, and that's the emphasis in verses 5 to 9. Notice in verse 5, he gives two illustrations to emphasize the thoroughness of this judgment. One illustration is of a thief. The second is of a grape gatherer. And he says of the thief, if you notice there in verse 5, would not the thief only steal enough for himself? And then the grape gatherer, he says, would not the grape gatherer leave the gleanings? That would make sense. If a thief were to come into your home, they would take only what they could carry. They wouldn't take everything. And the same with the grape gatherer in Obadiah's day. When they would go out in the field to gather grapes, some would fall to the ground. Some would, they would not get to within the grapevines. Some would be left. But his point is this. The picture is, even though a thief might leave something, a grape gatherer might leave something, God says, Edom, when I judge you, nothing will be left. And he emphasizes that with that declaration. Oh, how you are destroyed. How Edom will be pillaged. It's a strong emotional response. And verse 7 describes that destruction will come at the hands of their allies. Which is ironic because they allied with other nations against Israel at one point in their history. Now God says, you know what? Those nations that you've allied with, they will actually be the ones to destroy you. And he says there that they'll be without understanding, meaning it'll take them totally by surprise. Then they will not know how to respond or what to do. They won't be able to avoid the slaughter. It's a sobering picture that God delivers here. He set his eyes upon Edom. He will now vindicate his people. He will vindicate them. Judgment is certain. But the question is why? Why this severe judgment? Why has he turned his attention upon Edom? What have they done? Well, that takes us to the next point in verses 10 to 14. We've seen Edom's judgment declared in verses 1 to 9. Now let's look at Edom's crimes described. God's vindication is just because of what they had done in verses 10 and following. Look there with me at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disasters in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Wow, it's pretty intense. Did you catch the repetition there? Do not, do not, do not, do not. It's like a machine gun. These short, impactful phrases that are over and over and over and over again. It communicates emotion. God is intensely angry here. Do not, do not, do not. There's a specific statement in verse 10 followed by a general statement in the verses 11 to 14. Why was God's certain and thorough judgment coming upon Edom? What was it that caused him to have this sort of response? Look at verse 10 again. Because of violence to your brother Jacob. This is why. It was cruel treatment of Israel. As I mentioned earlier, Edom and Israel have been tensions between them for many years, throughout much of their history. And in fact, Psalm 83, verse 4, quotes the Edomites as saying, "Come, let us wipe Israel out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." That's a pretty strong statement. In fact, there are many nations today making the very same statement, aren't they? I would be careful if I were them, seeing how God responded to it in Obadiah's day. And notice here, verse 10, declares Edom had committed violence. And then verses 11 to 14 seem to indicate it was violence at a particular event. Did you see the repetition of in the day of or on the day of? Over and over again. It seemed like one particular event, which Obadiah may have even been witness to, that this took place. And it was a day of devastation for Israel, a day when enemy army had come in and wiped Jerusalem out, and Edom was there. Notice it was called a day of misfortune, a day of distress, of calamity, of destruction. It was a thorough defeat. Jerusalem had been left in shambles, looted by foreigners, and the Edomites were not only there, they not only witnessed it, but they took advantage of it. Now, if we look back in Scripture to try to figure out, well, which event is Obadiah talking about here? There are five accounts of in the Old Testament of Jerusalem being attacked by foreign lands, foreign nations. Of those, two of them include Edom within that description. The first one is in 2 Chronicles 21. I mentioned to you about the singing soldiers. Well, it was that particular event was one that is described, 2 Chronicles 21. Another one is in 586 BC when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and just completely destroyed the people of Judah. And again, on both of those occasions, the Edomites were present. Scholars are divided as to which one of those two events it's being referred to here. Without going into all the details, I think it's the first one in 850 BC. We can't be 100% sure about which one it is, but we can be sure about what the Edomites did and what God thought about it. In fact, again, remember, notice the emotion, intensity that God describes here. And though the Edomites were present in that attack, notice in verse 11 it says, "You stood aloof." Now, that doesn't mean they just stood back and watched and, you know, eating popcorn and, "Oh, check, look at this. Yeah, the Israelites are getting defeated. Go, go." It wasn't that at all. They stood aloof, and the word has the idea of waiting to swoop in. Sort of like a vulture. I don't know if you've seen vultures. Vultures are ugly. They are ugly. There's a lot of them in California. And what they'll do is they'll circle around looking, and then when they see a what looks like a dead animal or dead carcass, they'll wait for a little bit, look, observe, and get ready to swoop in. That's what the picture is here. The Edomites waited for their opportunity to take advantage of what was happening to Israel. And they took great pleasure in it. Notice in verses 12 to 14, "Do not gloat, do not rejoice, do not take pleasure in, don't take advantage of them." It's almost like Obadiah is crying out to the Edomites in this attack. Perhaps he was there saying these very words. We don't know for sure. But we see here in verses 11 to 14 a progression, an increase of Edom's wickedness. First, it's just verbal taunting, and then it turns into physical harm. First, they're just watching the plundering, and then they're participating in it. And then it goes from enjoying seeing Jerusalem being destroyed to actually contributing to that destruction. They go from observing people being taken captive and killed to actually doing it themselves. And so God promises vindication. And again, as I mentioned earlier, it's an emotional response here by God. There's these short, rapid, strong statements, declarations. Do not, do not, do not. Makes me wonder, what caused God to be so visceral, so emotional, so intense in his response? Again, thinking about the certainty and thoroughness of the judgment he declared earlier, and now here, this emotional barrage of commands to stop. We'll go back again to verse 10. "Because of the violence done to your," what? "Your brother, Jacob." You see, God did not merely expect Edom to act neighborly with Israel because they were neighboring nations. God expected Edom to treat Israel as family. That's why he uses the term brother. And he uses another interesting word here, Jacob, "to your brother Jacob." Now the original hearers in Obadiah's day, if they were to hear this term Jacob being applied to the people of Judah, that would get their attention. That would seem odd to them. Again, we have to step back into Israel's history for a moment to understand this. It's an important point that you need to see. If you remember, in the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David, the nation of Israel split into two nations. The northern 10 tribes became their own nation, referred to later as Israel. The southern tribe of Judah became its own nation, referred to as Judah. Now, Obadiah is speaking here to the people of Judah, and yet he calls them Jacob. Now, that was typically a reference to Israel, not Judah. Why does Obadiah go back to Judah's father, Jacob, and call them that name? Because again, Edom, the Edomites came from whom? Esau. The people in Judah, the Israelites, came from Jacob. You know what God's doing here? Remember where you came from. You two came from brothers. You're family. You're blood related. How could you treat your brother Jacob like this? How could you do that to your brother? Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, God tells this to Israel, "You shall not detest an Edomite because he is your brother." So he expected the same from the Israelites. Be kind to the Edomites. They came from the same lineage as you. They have the same father. In verse 12, God says in Obadiah, "Do not gloat over your brother's day." Do you know what made Edom's sin all the greater? It was bad enough what they did against the Israelites. But because they were considered by God to be a brother, that made it far worse. That's what brought about God's strong reaction. They not only took advantage of the people of Israel, but they took advantage of their own family. Edom's chief sin was not just her pride, but it was her disloyalty and her unfaithfulness, her unbrotherliness, if I could use that word. God saw this as a serious sin, and we can't miss the message here. Psalm 133 talks about how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And if the harmony between these two nations who begin as brothers, if that harmony was so important to God, how much more so harmony between believers? Romans 12:10 says, "Believers are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Of course, that would mean sisterly as well. Jesus and the apostles, the disciples, the writers of the New Testament, how many times did they tell us, love one another, love one another? What is it Jesus said? That all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It's a huge emphasis in the New Testament. Unity, brotherly love, brotherly care, brotherly concern. And God hasn't changed. He's expected this all through history. And so here we see in Obadiah the reminder that brotherly love is not just a suggestion from God, it's very serious. He takes it very seriously. If we learn anything from Obadiah, is how we treat a brother or sister is particularly important to God. In fact, if you look at all the epistles in the New Testament, many of them are directed to this very issue, the issue of disunity among God's people. Now, I'm not saying here that, well, God will judge us in the same way he would judge Obadiah, Edom. He doesn't treat his children that way, but there's a message here we can't ignore. How we treat God's children matters. It's important to God. And so what matters to God needs to matter to us, right? Am I right about that? You're still with me, aren't you? Well, let's consider the last point here. In Obadiah's prophetic message, we've seen that God will vindicate Edom, and that vindication is seen in Edom's judgment declared, and then in Edom's crimes described. Let's look briefly at the last section here and pick it up in verse 15. Edom's destruction determined. Verse 15, which we mentioned a moment ago, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. It shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those in the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors or deliverers shall go up to the Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay, a lot of places there. A lot of people there mentioned. Like, where are these places? Who are these people he's talking about? Well, we need to not lose ourselves in the details. Here is the inevitable outcome of Edom's demise, their ending. Verse 15, he says, the day of the Lord is near when all the nations will be destroyed. What is the day of the Lord? Those of you that just took the Revelation class a couple weeks ago, day of the Lord is described in Revelation, isn't it? It's the tribulation, the end times, ending with, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ to rule on this earth, Revelation 19. And God is saying here to Edom, you can be sure that you will be judged because one day all the nations are going to be judged. And so here in verses 15 to 21, we have the heart of Obadiah's message. The heart of his message. And it really takes us back to where we began this morning. Where we began on this whole issue regarding God's vindication, that he will make things right, that he will bring justice. So stay with me here in these next few minutes, because this is going to be the key point that Obadiah is making, and one that will apply directly to us. Here we see first that God will vindicate his people. Look at verse 13. God says, do not enter the gate of my people. Again, he took Israel to be, they are his possession, his people. Edom's sin was not just in how they treated their brothers, but how they treated God's people, the ones upon whom he had set his love. The basis for this goes back to Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was given a promise by God that he would have many descendants, that he would dwell in the land, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. But if you remember in that promise, it also said, whoever curses you, Abraham, I will curse. Who blesses you, I will bless. So Edom fell on the wrong side of that equation. Zechariah 2 verse 8, the Messiah says these words, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, speaking of Israel. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's a reference to a pupil. The Hebrew word there is technically little man, the little man of the eye. And so we're very protective of our eyes, are we not? Anything that gets close to them, we do everything possible to avert that, to defend against it. Well, God is saying, whoever touches you, Israel, is like poking me in the eye. Not a good idea. And so here, God gives a severe response to Edom because they poked him in the eye by what they did to the Israelites. And notice in verse 15, it says, God says to Edom that the same thing you did, that's going to happen to you. Reminds me of Galatians 6, 7, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And then verse 16, Edom's celebration will turn into, as they were drinking and celebrating in Jerusalem, probably in the temple area, God says, you will drink the bitter cup of my wrath. So there's an irony in that as well. But notice here, God does not just come in judgment upon those who committed a violence against Israel. Notice here, it says, he will restore his people. We cannot forget this. There's two parts to God's vindication. It's not just judgment upon those who committed the evil. It's also the restoration of his people. That's described in verses 17 and following, that they will possess their possessions. That is, they will have the land returned back to them. And then verses 19 and 20, he names all these different places for this point being made. Some of those places are located north, some south, some east, and some west. And God's saying, you will possess the land around you as I first promised you. You will be restored. I will vindicate you, God says, not only by judging your enemies, but also by granting you prosperity. All right, let's step back here a minute. We've been talking a lot about Israel, Old Testament history, places, cultures, people, nations that existed a long time ago, in a different place, in a different culture, in a different time. Edom, Esau, Jacob, Shephelah, Mount Zion, all these places that aren't common words or terms we use or think about, right? So the question is this, as New Testament believers, what do we take away from this? What are we to learn from this book of Obadiah? Is this just another Old Testament book that tells us about God's wrath against sin? What does it have to do with us? What does this book that speaks of his judgment on this nation that doesn't even exist today have to do with us? Why does any of this matter? Well, we need to remember something that Paul said in Romans chapter 15. In verse 4, he said, as he quoted from an Old Testament passage, he said, these things were written for our instruction, that through the scriptures we might have encouragement and hope. You see, God has given us his word, all of his word, all of it is sufficient, all of it is profitable, all of it is able to help instruct us and teach us and help us to be more like Christ. Even this book of Obadiah, within it, there's instruction for us, so that we, through the scriptures, might have hope. Well, what is that hope? How does Obadiah give us encouragement? What does this minor of the minor prophets have to say to you and to me today? Well, let's remember the original audience here. To whom is Obadiah speaking? That's an important question to answer. Is he speaking to the Edomites or someone else? Certainly this prophecy is about the Edomites, but he's giving this prophecy to people of Judah. It's a message for the Edomites, but to the people of Judah. And that's important to understand because, again, this book was written about Edom, but it is for Judah. And think about the circumstances when they're hearing this message, the people who are hearing this message. What had just happened? They had been destroyed by an enemy nation. Many of their family members had been either taken captive or killed. They had lost everything. And here they are standing, sitting there in the ruins. And Obadiah gets up. What do you think the question might be within the people's minds there in Jerusalem? God, did you just see what happened? Are you going to do anything about it? What about your promises to Abraham? What about your promises to Isaac and to Jacob? We're devastated. Everything's ruined. It's over. Are you going to avenge us? Same question the martyrs asked. It would be on their minds as well. And so when Obadiah gets up and he proclaims this message to the people, he's telling them, God will not let this wrong go unpunished. God will bring justice for the sins against you. God will respond. What you have lost will be returned. What has been taken from you will be restored. Those who have wronged you will be dealt with. You will be vindicated. God said. It's the same message that applies to God's people in all ages. He who touches you, Christian, touches the apple of his eye. God's people have been wronged all throughout history. They're being wronged today. Persecuted, abused, brutalized, murdered. And Obadiah reminds us, God will vindicate these wrongs. Deuteronomy 32:43 says this, God will avenge the blood of his servants, and God will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Jesus himself said in Luke 18, verse 7, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And then, of course, we have the martyrs in Revelation 6 who are saying, how long, O Lord? Will you not do anything? Will you not bring justice? Well, the book of Revelation is the answer to that question. The rest of the book describes God's justice. And so it is okay for us to pray that God will defend his people. It is okay for us to ask that God would deliver those being persecuted. It is okay for us to ask for God to bring justice. Beloved, know that the wrongs committed against our brothers and sisters, the wrongs committed against you for your faith, do not go unnoticed. God has allowed them for a time for his own purposes, but he will restore. He will vindicate. It may not all happen in this life, but as he says in Obadiah and reminds us, there will come a day, the day of the Lord, when all will be made right. So take comfort in this. God has his eyes on his children. He knows. He sees. He understands. He will bring justice. We see here in Obadiah that God will not only vindicate himself, his people, but also himself. And again, this is a key message. It's not just Edom who will escape or will not escape God's justice. No one will. Again, look at verse 15. The day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. Verse 16. All the nations will drink his judgment, will become as if they never were. God has allowed rebellion and sin and evil, terrible evil, to exist for millennia. He's allowed it for a time. He has allowed his people to be oppressed and abused, even killed, century after century. He witnessed even his own son to be tortured, blasphemed, ignored, maligned, discredited, and unjustly murdered in a shameful way. God witnessed that. Numerous unspeakable sins against him, against Jesus, against his children. And the message of Obadiah is this: one day God will say, enough! Enough! Satana! Enough! He will turn to his son and tell Jesus, go. Take back your kingdom. Destroy your enemies. Take the throne. It's going to happen. It's a certainty. You know, it's interesting, as you study Old Testament prophecy, many times the verbs that are used are translated in the past tense. There's two tenses in Hebrew. And I bring this up for this reason. Whenever prophecies are given in the Old Testament, often they're not given in a future tense, but a past tense. Because to God, when he declares something to happen, it is as if it already did. It is so certain. Jesus Christ, his return to take his throne as a rightful king, as we see in Revelation 19, is certain. It's coming. The day of the Lord is near, Obadiah said. The day of the Lord, when his judgment will come, and that judgment will be brought about by the Son of God, who first came and he entered into this world through Mary, born, was laid in a manger, a dirty, stinking feeding trough in poverty. He's not going to return that way. He'll be on a white horse, riding from heaven, the saints following him to watch. Not to participate. He doesn't need any help. And he's going to destroy God's enemies in that day. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Saints, is that true? Are you sure about that? You don't sound like you're very certain. Is it true? Is he coming? He will return. Is he going to reign? Is he going to deal with all the wrongs that have been done? Is he going to vindicate his people and himself? Yes. Obadiah says yes. And in that day, no more persecution. No more martyrs. No more suffering. No more abortion. No more sex trafficking. No more abuse. It'll be done. It will be avenged. It will be dealt with. And so for us who are believers, this is a day that we look forward to. How is it that the revelation ended? What did John pray at the very end? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. But there's another question we all need to ask ourselves in light of this. How will Christ find you on that day if he returns in your lifetime? Will you be found as an enemy or a friend? Will you be found as one who has desire to turn from your sin, put your trust in Christ alone for salvation, or someone who is still wanting to live his or her own life? God, you don't bother me, I won't bother you. How will Jesus find you in that day? You don't have to suffer the fate of God's enemies like Edom. That's why Jesus came, right? He came to give his life so that any who would put their trust in him could be forgiven, could be made right with God, to have the sins that deserve God's judgment wiped away and be given eternal life. So, friend, let me ask you, surrender your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ if you have not yet done so. Well, how do I know? I've prayed to him. I think I'm saved. What are the desires of your own heart? What is the fruit in your own life? Do you see a movement towards Christ or an indifference to him? That will be a good clue as to if you're his child or not. So take a moment now and just consider. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way to know the Father. He's the only way to heaven. Christ's kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus' message, and it's still his message today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, for all of your word. Though we know there are parts of it that are more of a challenge to us, they are more removed from us historically, and even the culture is so different, and God, the background and the situations are so different, yet Lord, we know all of your word is profitable, as your servant Paul said, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for what we need to become the men and women of God. Lord, I pray that this message from Obadiah that reminds us that you will vindicate all wrong, the message that reminds us that you, Lord, one day will return and bring judgment upon your enemies and rescue for your friends, and that, Lord, we could become your friend only because of what you have done on the cross. Lord, that you paid it all. And so we owe all to you. We're so thankful for that and grateful. Lord Jesus, may you encourage our hearts, remind us of your return. Give us courage and boldness to proclaim your message so that others would not have to suffer the judgment that is coming. We thank you that you are just. We thank you that you will make things right. Oh Lord, give us hope in that. I pray in your name. Amen.